Let's bow in prayer and confess our sins before our Lord. Lord, we bow before you, recognizing and confessing that you alone are God. You alone are the creator and sustainer and redeemer of us. We, Lord, are the created, made in your image to be your servants and sons. This is especially true for Christians, for we have been marked out for you by your grace. We've been united to our Savior in his death and resurrection, sealed with your Holy Spirit, and have been remade in your image to live a godly life for you. Yet, Lord, we examine our life and see areas where we struggle, where we succumb to temptation, and where we're foolish. We know our heart needs cleansing because out of the heart produces the unclean things that we've done, said, and thought. So we come to you as you taught us to do, recognizing and confessing our sin. We confess that we let our eyes and our ears wander from the good and glorious things above, and far too often settle for the obscenity of our own culture. We confess that we put so much emphasis on the time spent doing what we want to do, and spend so little time in prayer and reading your good word. And we confess, Lord, that we harden our hearts, not wanting to serve you or others in love, but instead wanting others and even you to serve us. Lord, in your mercy, forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you in Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For your word tells us that you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The good news is that we are forgiven in Christ because of his atoning work on the cross, for which we are eternally thankful and grateful to you. In his name we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh, your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself molten gods. I am Yahweh, your God. Now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to Yahweh, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of Yahweh. And that person shall be cut off from his people. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am Yahweh, your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God. I am Yahweh. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You shall surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." Our next passage will be Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 141. Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to the voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me, and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. He's waiting for the donuts. They don't have them at his church. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, your word is so beautiful. If we could see the artistry of it, we would know the kind of artist you are. We can look into the universe and see that, but even in your writings, it is like a grand poem. We do want eyes to see this morning and ears to hear. We do want you to speak to us. We've come into your presence for that very reason. So bless our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if any of you have read George MacDonald. He has a book called Malcolm. George MacDonald, by the way, is the mentor in writing of C.S. Lewis. So if you love C.S. Lewis and you read George MacDonald, you will discover George MacDonald in C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called Malcolm. There's a lot of Scottish ways of writing in it, so there are updated versions so that common people like you and me can understand how they talk. Anyway, in the book, there's a man who's the Marquis of Lossay. And the Marquis of Lossay is dying. And he calls for the schoolmaster. And the schoolmaster comes and talks to him. And the schoolmaster says, "Are you at peace?" He said, "How can I be at peace? How can I get at peace?" He said, "Keep the commandments." "There's no time left to keep the commandments," said the Marquis. "Well, keep the one commandment that is all the commandments," said the schoolmaster. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Thomas Chalmers was a great preacher, and he ministered his first pastorate in Kilmeny, Scotland, from 1803 to 1815 or so. He had a lot of credentials. He was highly educated. And he came, and for 8 years he held sway on the Ten Commandments. And the parishioners were scratching their heads and wondering, what in the world is he up to? For 10 years, he'd talk about the trouble of adultery, the trouble of murder, the horror of stealing and false witness. And then in 1811, everything changed. All of a sudden, his sermons were all mercy and all grace and all the beauty of Christ. And the parishioners could not figure out what in the world has happened. Thomas Chalmers preached for 8 years without knowing Christ. He preached law. And in 1811, he picked up the Bible and he read Acts 16:31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." His preaching changed, but he too claimed in that one command are found all of the commandments. Today we will be talking about the commandments. There's a man from Australia named Frank W. Borman. He wrote quite a few books. He wrote one called A Bunch of Everlastings, texts that are historical. And in this book, what he does is he goes through different texts of the Bible that brought the conversion of men and women that we know. So from our passage today, of course, it is famous because of Augustine, born in 354, converted in 386. He was in a garden with his friend, troubled by his sin, not knowing what to do, repenting, but not knowing what can happen. And he made his way away from his friend and was weeping and mourning. And he heard a little girl or a voice say, "Take up and read." And he thought to himself, that is the message from God. So he went back to his friend and they were reading the Bible, and he picked it up and he read our passage today. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." He believed. Augustine. You know about Luther. Luther's conversion took place over Romans 1, 16 and 17. "The just shall live by faith." This is a fabulous book. I recommend that you read it. You probably don't have a copy. Therefore, we'll put one in the library. He wrote many other books of the same sort. This morning, we will be looking at Romans chapter 13. And it is absolutely phenomenal. I'm not even capable of portraying all that's here or the beauty of the scriptures that are here. But I want to remind you, as we come to Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, that we are coming to a section that is bookended on both sides, and I call it a chiasm. As Mr. Nelson, I say chiasm. That was for Hyde. And we worked our way up to the peak, and the peak was in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, ending at the end of the chapter. We divided it into two sections, a section on the way up about loving the body. You come over the top, you start your way down, a section on loving other people, including your government. Down below the loving sections, we move back one step. We have the body of Christ as we work our way up, and we come down and we have our government officials. And then at the base of this chiasm, or the way I'm picturing it at any rate, we have on the first side, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And as we come up and we come back down, on the other side, chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. They have literary connections. You can't see them in English, but they're there. It's just phenomenal. Now, we've talked about Romans, and we made the point a couple weeks back, a month or so ago, that Romans has such splendid theology that we can easily lose sight of the message of the book. So if you think of justification by faith, you think of Romans. Romans is partially about justification by faith, but that is not its message. Paul is working his way step by step up to chapter 12, and you come over the top and you slide on down, beginning of chapter. This is where Paul is going. It's about mission. Justification by faith has been circled in here in the United States, and we love it. We should love it. But what's happened is we present the gospel in terms of believing and not going to hell, which, of course, Romans has nothing about not going to hell. It has something about not suffering God's wrath, but has nothing about going to hell. No description of hell. No description of heaven. It's not about going to heaven. Although, you can see it in the book. It is about mission. Paul is writing to a church that already knows Christ. He's writing to a church because he wants them to push along on the way of mission and push him on to Spain in mission. And it's justified people who have this position. The book of Romans is about the fall of man, and in Christ, the retrieval of man to his glorious position. So when you see the word glory in the book of Romans, most every time it is a reference to the glory that Christ has retrieved for us at the cross. That is, the glory of ruling the world. That's the book of Romans. If you would then turn to Romans chapter 13. And I want you just to notice a couple of things. So look, if you would, at verse 6 of Romans 13. Render to all what is due them. Notice the word due. It is the word render to all the obligation. Now look at verse 8. Owe nothing to any man except to love. The word owe is the word obligation. There is a literary tie. We set the two sections together. So on the one hand, we have obligations to our leaders that have been established by God. And because they're servants of God, even though they do not know they are, even though they do not act like they are, one day they will be called into account because they are the servants of God, but because God has established them by whatever human means in the United States, by a democracy, in other countries, in other fashions. Sometimes it comes by the toppling of one government, a coup d'etat, and the bringing up of another government. All these methods are used by God to establish whom he wants to lead a nation. And because they're his servants, we pay them taxes. They deserve because they devote themselves, they're supposed to be devoting themselves, to judging righteousness and wickedness in a society. Because they devote themselves to this, they deserve pay. They do not deserve to fleece people. In other words, the wages of government officials. It's not a place you're supposed to become rich. Although many do become rich in that way. So we render fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. And then he transitions out of the talk about government into a talk about love. But this little section on love, verses 8 through 10, is attached to verses 11 through 12, and the real point is going to be made in 11 through 12. And this section, 11 through 14, ties back into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, as we'll see in a minute. But let's just look at verses 8 through 10 then, where we see this, you're obligated. Have no obligation to anyone except the obligation of love. That is, to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The word here is not neighbor, the word is another. Now, in this section, because of the choice of words, another, other, and because we're flowing up this and coming down the other side, and right above where we are is the section on the government. We are talking about lost people. Verses 8 through 14 have to do with the church's role in the world when it comes to lost people. Now, moving on beyond the government to your neighbor next door, to the city of McKinney, to the state of Texas, to China. Everywhere, anyone who's lost, this is our obligation, is what Paul is saying. And he starts out by saying, owe nothing to anyone but to love. Or the way I like to say it, the only debt that cannot be paid up is the debt of love. There is no time that you're not indebted to people, to your wife, to your children, to your husband, to your parents, to your lost neighbors by love. You're always indebted to love them. Because at the end he's going to say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Christ did. He loved us while we were weak and helpless. He died for us when we were yet sinners. Thus he demonstrated his love for us. We're not waiting for people to make themselves better so that we can love them. We love them right where they are. But notice he says, owe nothing to anyone except love. Now, some people will take that and say, well, that means Christians should not borrow. That just cannot be supported in Scripture. Christians do borrow, but you're not supposed to borrow beyond your means. I was reading some stuff out of James Montgomery Boyce, the 10th pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, who served from 1970 until 2000. He died in 2001 of a brain tumor. He preached on Romans for 5 years. Wouldn't that be a treat? So he got quite detailed. He was outpaced by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached on Romans for 10 years. But I was reading, in chapters 12 through 16, he has something like 250 sermons. So it took him, a while. Excuse me, I said that wrong. He has about 250 sermons on the whole book. So I was reading, and I'm guessing, I couldn't tell from the copy I had exactly what date this took place, but I'm guessing it was in the 70s. In the 70s, our country was in debt $4 trillion. Debt did not come to our country till after the Second World War. By the 70s, we were $4 trillion in debt, which equaled at that time $16,000 for every man, woman, and child, every person in the United States. Today, we are in debt $23 trillion, which equals $70,000 for every man, woman, and child in the United States. If we just said, well, McKinney Bible Church has 100 people counting children, McKinney Bible Church would owe for our debt $7 million. Owe nothing to anyone but to love. But here's a problem Christians have. I've been here almost 37 years now, and I cannot tell you how many people I've worked through credit card trouble, bankruptcy trouble, and it's not just those who lack money. In many cases, it's those who had more than enough money. But enough was not enough. They always needed more. Now, there are cases where hard things come for sickness and so forth. But much of the Christian church today is in debt, and in debt because of sloppiness, covetousness. And what Paul is telling us is, no, it's okay to get a loan to buy a house. It's okay to get a loan to buy a car. It's okay to borrow money if you know you can repay it. But if you can't repay it, don't borrow it. Owe nothing to anyone but to love. All debts must be paid up by Christians, except one that can never be paid, and that is the debt of love. Now, we could stop, as James Montgomery Boyce did, and give you a lesson on money, which probably most of us could use. But that's what John Fossolino will be doing for you on May 3rd, a message on money. Make sure you're here. I think he's going to be handing some out. Now, notice what he says. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, or to love the other. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, now remember, the new covenant is a writing of the law on the heart. So we're taking something that's out here on stone, and someone comes to faith in Christ, and we're taking it inside into the heart. That is, it becomes the disposition that drives one. That's why Thomas Chalmers, that's why the schoolmaster in McDonald's book can say, this one commandment fulfills all the commandments. When you come to faith in Christ, these are written on your heart. Now, he only mentions four. If we look at the law with two different sets, the God statements and the man statements, then the first four commandments are about God. Have no other gods before you. Don't make images of God. Don't take the name of God in vain. Be sure to keep the Sabbath holy. Then there's the fifth commandment, which is honor father and mother. That's not exactly a neighbor commandment. And so we stick it with the first four because children learn about God and holding true to God by holding true to their parents. If they will not hold true to their parents, they will not hold true to God. just as simple as can be. But the last five commandments have to do with living in a community. So you have, in order of the Decalogue, you have murder, adultery, stealing, false witness, and coveting. He only mentions four. Now, he drops out one. Who knows why? All kinds of speculation. It doesn't matter, because then he says, well, if there be any other, well, of course, Paul, there are others. And besides all of that, setting all of that aside, Exodus, when the law was given at Mount Sinai, is found in chapter 20, Ten Commandments, but then it's expanded in chapters 21 through 23. Each of the Ten Commandments is expanded. But then when they come up to the Jordan River, and the second law, Deuteronomy, second law is given in chapter 5, Ten Commandments. But in chapters 12 through 26, you can tell it's just a whole lot longer. In chapters 12 through 26, the Ten Commandments are expanded. So when you talk about murder, there's a large section in Deuteronomy about that commandment. When you talk about adultery, there's a large section, and on you go, just like that. And so, are there other commandments? Yes, there are other commandments. Are all of them applicable to today? No, they're not all applicable. Of course, the ten are applicable, but the expansion, some of the things in the expansion are not applicable because we do not live in a theocracy. So they're not applicable. And because Christ has fulfilled all the sacrifices. So in that sense, they're not applicable. But as someone has counted them, there are 613 commandments and prohibitions that are written right here on the heart. Now, that doesn't mean that you can just look down at your heart and up they pop. It means that's what drives you. So he's saying, this is the only unpayable debt. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm assuming he picked, because we know by inspiration, nothing happens by chance. I assume he picked the ones he picked for a reason. And he mixes the order for a reason. So he starts out with adultery. Then he moves on to murder. Then he moves on to stealing. And of course, when you think about murder, you have all the expansion in the Old Testament about the cities where people could run to when they killed somebody so that they could go to court without the avenger of blood killing them. All the distinctions about what is a murder and what is not a murder. Okay, we have that today in our culture too. Not necessarily in the same way as Deuteronomy, but we do have that. And then when you think of adultery, you think, my goodness, that's something that just permeates our culture. But notice where we are in the book is we're talking about how we're going to reach lost people. If we're going to reach lost people, the church has to be different. But the church today is not different than the lost world. The church has just as many divorces in it as the lost world. And I'm here to tell you that almost all divorces, almost entirely, end up in a remarriage. And almost all of those are because they were already looking at somebody before they divorced. Something's wrong, isn't it? And yet Paul is saying, okay, look, because of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Animals died. Jesus died. We die to self, but we are a living sacrifice where we say, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to choose a mate. I'm going to keep myself pure. I'm going to choose a mate, and I'm going to live with that mate. Now, of course, it doesn't always work out that way, because sometimes you've got a mate that doesn't choose to live with you down the road. That happens. But the church is looking just like the world, and yet here is the mission to reach the church. And we'll see in just a minute how that works. So you think of adultery, you think of murder, you think of stealing. Oh, we have all kinds of clever ways to steal. Oh, maybe we don't rush into the store and, you know, put on a shirt under our suit coat and wear it out. Maybe we don't do things like that. But at work, we steal. We steal the boss's time. In the church, we steal. We don't give to the church what we're called to give, both monetarily and in terms of gift God has given us. We steal. But we're supposed to be different. And then finally, he says, no coveting. Of course, the thing we're all concerned about, I don't mean in the same way as the world. We all have to live in this world, and we live in this kind of economy. We're concerned about how the economy's going. And our economy is built on what? Coveting. Coveting. Somebody gets a new car, and we got to have one just like it. Somebody gets a nice house, and ours isn't sufficient anymore. We got to have one just like it. Now, of course, wisdom has to be shown, but notice his point. His point is, owe nothing to anyone but love. And then look at verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, now, you can't just say love your neighbor as yourself means, okay, I've loved my neighbor if I've done them no wrong. What about the positive side? Is there a positive side to love? Of course there's a positive side to love. So the positive side, at least within the church, comes by watching out for each other in all kinds of fashions. That's the positive side. But then just look around in your neighborhood, all right, your job. Love is the same there. It's listening to people and sharing with people and forgiving people and serving them. All of those things come with love. But what Paul says here is love does no wrong to a neighbor. In other words, I'm not going to go take my neighbor's wife. I'm not going to go over and kill my neighbor. Those are just the easy parts to see straight from the commandment. But one has to give some thought to it. And so I invite you to sit down and think, okay, how do I positively keep the command with respect to lost people, don't commit adultery? How do I positively keep the command with lost people, don't murder? Of course, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, murder is akin to speaking evil of people. How do I keep positively, thou shalt not steal, with respect to lost people? Paul tells us in Ephesians that if someone steals, let him steal no more, but let him labor with his hands so that he may have something to give to those in need, like lost people. So, now, notice that verses 8 through 10 really fit the idea of chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, does love cost? Yeah, it's like a living sacrifice. Because love means I put other people first. I love them like myself. So you see here it picks up the idea of sacrifice. We'll see that more in 11 through 14. But it picks up more the idea of the renewed mind. When someone comes to Christ, the commandments really are written on their heart. We don't necessarily obey them, but we are enabled to obey them. But it calls for thinking. It's very easy to get in the mode of, okay, I get up in the morning, I eat my breakfast, I go to work, I'm dead tired when I get home, I sit down, I relax. Next thing you know, I wake up and the TV's blaring and I go to bed. Verses 11 through 14. Let's just read them. "And this do, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to wake from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." That is what you call a tautological statement. It doesn't even need to be made. Of course, salvation is nearer than when you first believed. In fact, 10 seconds later, it'll be still closer. So why does he say it? Then verse 12. "The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Without spending much time, I just want to say there, the armor of light in Romans chapter 13 is not the armor of Ephesians chapter 6. The armor of light in Romans is love. Owe nothing to anyone but to love. You want to arm yourself? Put on love, he says. "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." Now, I want to point out two connections, then explanation. Look at verse 13. "Let us behave properly." Now just look back up at chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Now, what you can't see is the word conformed and the word here in chapter 13, verse 13, "let us behave properly," are built off the same root. So if you were speaking Greek right away, your ears would just perk up. So let's not be fit into the world's shape. Let's behave in this shape. That's what he's telling us. Let's not fit into the world's shape. We're conformed to something different. We're shaped differently. It's the word properly. Look at verse 14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." If you look at that word provision, well, you know, you think, okay, I'm going on a trip, and so I got to get provisions for my trip. When Grace and I go somewhere, provisions include a little ice chest with Diet Coke for me and healthy water for her. And it includes a box of crackers for me and carrots and celery for her. Well, that's kind of true. She's a little more unhealthy than that. But she needs to look good because she does look good. Provision here is a word that means forethought. It's a word where you put before together with the word mind. Look back up at chapter 12, verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing," oh, there it is, "of your mind." So in chapter 13, verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't think ahead about how to cater to the flesh. Don't use your mind that away." That's what he's saying. Now, what the church today is mostly involved in is catering to the flesh, not being a living sacrifice, not taking up one's cross and following Christ. What the evangelical church is catering today is to how to have the good life. And we wonder why our country's in trouble. And I have to tell you, most preachers don't know the right answer. Because they want to make America great again, and they're going about it in a certain way. America will not be great until the church is revived. Think about Jonah. Jonah's called to go to Nineveh. What's he do? He goes the other way. He's out there on the sea. He's in rebellion. And so God brings a big storm. And what does he do? He gets the unbelievers into the same trouble he's in. And so the boat's going to sink. And they're throwing off the goods. They're doing everything they know how to survive. And Jonah's fast asleep. And they wake him up. And Jonah has the answer. Finally, he tells them. They throw him overboard and the sea's calm. They make sacrifices and they fear Yahweh. Well, it did turn out to be their salvation, literally speaking. They came to faith in Yahweh because of Jonah. But they were in the mess. Why? Because of the church. That's where the United States is today. We're in a mess in the United States because the church is a mess. And Paul is calling us to something different. Arm yourself with love. Not the sentimental love of what the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, we don't need sweet love. We need tough love. We need sacrificial love. But the only thing the church is catering to is to the church. William Temple, the archbishop years ago of the Church of England, said, "The society of the church is the only society that exists exclusively for its non-members." Now, that may be a tad extreme, but it's accurate. The church is the new Israel. And Israel existed for the world. And Israel came to a crashing defeat in AD 70. Because from the call of Abraham until AD 70, they gathered up the wagons and they circled in for themselves. But they were made for the world. They were the priesthood to the world. The church is the new Israel, the priesthood to the world. But we have the wagons circled up. And we're doing all kinds of stuff so that life will be better for us. The one thing we're not doing is saying, okay, how are we going to get out into the world with what? Well, with this new armor, love. Okay, so now look then back at verse 11. I want to talk just a bit about the time. "And this do," that is, love your neighbor as yourself, "knowing the time." In the Bible, there are two words for time. There's the word chronos, which means chronology. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus came along in a chronology. Well, you can look at you can look at the genealogies to see that. But it's talking about as the course of time flows, and of course, God's in the charge of the course of time, and at the right time in the chronology, Jesus appears. But kairos has to do with a season or a specific time. Now, in the scriptures, lots of times we're told we should know the time. At other times, we're told we're not supposed to know the time. Is this the time, Lord, you'll restore Israel? Well, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs, which are these two words, the appointed times and the chronology. It's not for you to know that. But in Matthew chapter 16, that's exactly what they're supposed to know. The time. You say, oh, it's a red sky this morning, or it's red in the evening tonight. You don't know how to discern the time, the kairos. But here he says, you do know the time. And this do, knowing the specific time that it is already the hour for you to wake from sleep. For now salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. The word, the expression at hand, is from the same root as nearer. It is that expression that's used in the New Testament to mean something's coming quickly. And when you look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of Paul's epistles, quickly means quickly. And that is the same expression that is used in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 22, verses 6 and following. Something's coming quickly. That's what it means here. Something's coming. You know the time. It's time to wake up. Salvation is near, and the day's almost here. It's right at hand. Well, I'm not here to harp on eschatology, but just chalk this up to Craig, okay? It's my point. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. You guys know the time. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Well, we've talked about salvation in the book of Romans. And we know that salvation and saved are not the same idea as justified by faith. With the heart, man believes into justification. One has a right relationship with God. With the mouth, he confesses into salvation. We saw in Romans chapter 8, when we talk about new creation, there's a hope we have, a hope of being saved. And it's called hope, not because we're hoping it will happen. We know it will happen. It's called hope because we can't see it yet. It hasn't come yet. Salvation lies ahead. That's largely what Romans is about. That's what the gospel is about. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, of course, it's power unto justification as well. But when he talks about power, he's talking about salvation. When all things will be made right, comes through the gospel. The good news. The good news is so magnificently broader in scope than justification by faith. Justification by faith is how one enters into a right relationship with God that is going to expand into this worldwide, cataclysmic redo. You know the time. It's time for you to wake up because salvation's nearer than when you first believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about, okay, everybody say it together, AD 70. How do I know that? Well, we don't have enough time for me to go to it in detail, but let me mention two passages in Matthew that use the word saved in the fashion I think Paul is using it here. And that is Matthew chapter 10, where I send you out as sheep among wolves. And what's going to happen to you is you're going to be brought before governors and kings. And father's going to deliver up his son and mother her daughter. And you're going to be persecuted and you're going to be hated by all men on account of me. And he says, I'll come before chapter 10 of Matthew is the commissioning of the disciples to go out to all the cities of Israel. I'm going to come before you get the job done. And the one who endures to the end will be saved. The same is true in Matthew 24. Lord, when's the end going to come? Well, the end is the end of the age. And in this case, we're not talking about the age as one big age that goes all the way to the end. We're talking about an age that is the Jewish age that comes to the end. When is going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, this is going to happen, this is going to, but that's not the end. This is going to happen, this is going to happen, but that's only the beginning of birth pangs. And as the birth pangs begin, here's what's going to happen to you. People's love is going to grow cold. False prophets are going to come along and lure you away. And you're going to be persecuted and you're going to be delivered up. And the one who endures to the end will be saved. Well, I know that I stand maybe in a minority here, but Matthew 24 is talking about AD 70. There's just no two ways about it. No two ways about it. Let me say it again. No two ways about it. Matthew 24 is talking about AD 70. One has to do voodoo exegesis to get around that. Ooh, that's a tough word. Exegetical gymnastics, that sounds nicer, doesn't it? So, what he's saying here is, look, people, you know the time. He's writing about 56 A.D. In just another 8 years, wide persecution's going to hit the church. What do you do then? Well, you got to be established in love if you're going to pray for your persecutors and put up with them. Otherwise, you become like Americans and you march in the street angry instead of being like Jesus. Take up your cross. Follow him. Now, it's right at hand, he says. The night is almost gone. Well, why would AD 70 be the day? That's not the final day. The final day is when Jesus returns. But AD 70 is a daylight time. Why? Turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7. And I just want to read a couple of verses. You know, Daniel chapter 7 has the four beasts, where we move from the beast that represents Babylon to the beast that represents Persia to the beast that represents Greece to the beast, unlike any other beast, that represents Rome. And those match up with Daniel chapter 2 with the statue, the head of gold, which represents Babylon. You move down to silver, that represents Persia. You move down to bronze, that represents Greece. And then you move down to the iron, that represents Rome. And in Daniel chapter 2, then all of a sudden this rock is cut out without hands, and it comes and hits the feet of the statue, and the whole thing topples at once. Because God gave rule to these kings all the way down till the king comes. And when the king comes, the king smashes the statue, and this mountain that was cut out without hands grows and grows and grows and grows, and it's the kingdom of God. So it is in Daniel chapter 7. The same idea. Look at verse 13. We've looked at it a lot of times. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, that means we have 5 minutes left, or 10. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man came, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. So all people come into his kingdom. Everybody in the end. And it's an everlasting kingdom. Now, look down at verse, let me see if I have the right verse, verse 17. Verse 17 talks about these beasts. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. But the saints of the highest one, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Now, here's a picture of Jesus going up to heaven at his resurrection. It's what he tells Caiaphas at the trial. You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of glory. It's not talking about him coming down. It's talking about him going up. And he's been given dominion. Babylon's done. Persia's done. Greece is done. Rome is about to be done in AD 70. Not that the Roman Empire won't. It'll still exist. But in God's purposes, it's done because now the king is there. And in AD 70, what the king does is the king brings his saints into rule with him. That's daytime. That's the glory of man. That's what we were made for. That's what Romans is talking about. Hey, night is almost over. The day is right around the corner. So here's what we need to do. We need to put off sexual immorality and sensuality. We need to put off carousing and drunkenness. We need to put off strife and envy, jealousy. We need to get to work. What kind of work? Well, it's the work of love. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no forethought for the flesh. Don't give any room to that. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, I just want you to see, this is a word that is commonly used. Verse 26 of Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, an explanation of that verse. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed, the same word, put on. You've clothed yourselves with Christ. You've put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a strange word for dressing. It's a word that means to fall into your clothes. And the idea is, here you have Jesus, and you fall right into him. You come to faith, he envelops you. It's a marital picture. It's like Ruth going to Boaz, and he takes the skirt of his garment and throws it over. He brings her right in, envelops her. She's in Boaz. This is what Romans is talking about. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not specifically using marital terminology. And it's not proper for anyone to think individually, I'm married to Christ. That is just, that is not proper thinking. The church is married to Christ, not an individual. But as the church, and this is who he's writing to, the church, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, it's like putting on a coat that wraps you around. There's no room for anything else to get in. So don't give any forethought to how you're going to satisfy the flesh. Set those things aside. Get to work. It's AD 56. AD 70 is coming. And if you haven't built love from there to here, when the tough persecution comes, what's going to happen? Well, the warning in Matthew 16. The warning in Matthew 24. Your love's going to go cold. You're going to fall away. How many people say they trust Christ, but in the midst of persecution, the soils, when tribulation comes, whoops, they were growing so fast, and when tribulation comes, just fade by the sunshine. It's too hot here. Well, of course, all of this is stated to the church, not as some kind of reprimand, because when you get to chapter 15, he says you've been obedient. But he's saying, get ready, get ready, get ready. And more importantly, what's at stake here is not the church. It's the world. We live in critical times in the United States of America. And the church is falling down on the job. We got the wagons around. Our churches are getting bigger and bigger, and we got coffee shops and gymnasiums and all kinds of stuff. But we got neighbors. We got co-workers. What's going to talk to them? Well, Christ. How's Christ going to talk to them? By His loving church. Let's stand together. I confess, Father, the comfortable life is rather nice. But the dirty life is better. To get out among people who carouse and get drunk and are envious and full of strife, who are sensual and promiscuous, as most of our society is. And what they need to see is love, Christ style. Help us to be a church like that. And then individually as families, families like that. Love, Christ style, sacrificial. Give up time, give up money, take up one's cross and follow Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.